Well, good morning to all of you. If you would turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. If you're a visitor today, you have walked into the earlier parts of a series we're doing on the book of Romans together as a church family. If you'd like to know where we're going, we're going to consider one more time the lamentable human condition and then God's action to redeem and then our restored condition. It is indeed true that it is God's amazing love that has spoken to and called to himself sinners, and so our passage begins, Romans 3, verse 19. Listen to God's word. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear all that you're saying to us about our lamentable condition in ourselves and about your strong action to bring us back to you and to a restored life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our theme is indeed the sinfulness of mankind and the problems that mankind falls into. There are different theories of what's wrong with the human race, and the very old one is where I'd like to begin. It is a pagan concept that comes from Greek and especially also Roman paganism, and an old myth. You know the myth, perhaps, of the Trojan War. In that war, the Trojans captured the beautiful princess Helen and took her back to Troy, and because of some promises and alliances, the Greek cities banded together to reclaim her. Now, we'll talk about this story twice, but I'm going to go to rather the end right now, or near the end. The Greek invasion was successful, and the Greeks got into the city of Troy and began to move in, indeed to plunder the city. And one of the Greek heroes, Ajax the Lesser, came upon a beautiful priestess named Cassandra. And she was in the temple of Athena, and she was clinging to the altar, and Ajax wanted her because she was a powerful priestess and a beautiful woman, and he took her as his slave. Now, you may think that that's a bad deed, and I would agree with you. But in the culture of the time, there was nothing wrong in particular with claiming someone in a war who was attractive to you and could expand your good name because you've taken this captive, this woman as a slave. In that culture, that was not the problem. The problem for Ajax was that he had messed with Athena's priestess. And she had been right there in the temple precincts asking for Athena for help, and he took her. And so Athena had to defend her honor. And so it was that through a series of events, she ultimately took the life of Ajax the Lesser. But even worse for his people, he was from the city of Locris, she killed him too fast. And so her wrath wasn't completely poured out, and so she had to pour out her wrath on the people of Locris, the Locrans, for the next 1,000 years they had to suffer a penalty for what Ajax had done. Now that's a pagan concept. The pagan concept is that what people do is not so much wrong in itself, but they get in trouble with the wrong powers, kings, princes, and of course, gods. Gods can get you into trouble. Now, the Bible has a very different view of sin and what's wrong with the world, and it says this: we have rebelled against God, There is no fear of God before our eyes. There's no proper awe or love or reverence for God. When we see the truth about God, we suppress it. We don't honor or glorify or thank God the way we should. And so our sins begin with God, and then they move to and have repercussions for our actions with each other. And that's the flow of thought in Romans chapter 1 as it describes human sinfulness. And so he goes to particular sins that we commit. In our passage, it says simply this in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now what he means by this is that when God speaks, he speaks to people who are under his law, whether you are Jew or Greek in those days, whether you grew up in church or not, whether you're an insider or an outsider, whether you are aware of it or not, we are all accountable to the law of God. We're all under his law. We're governed by God. And at the end of our life, we're all going to stand before God in something like a divine courtroom. And we'll be answerable for our acts, liable for prosecution. We make excuses, but they don't work. They don't hold. If you were here the last couple of weeks, we studied some of the excuses that mankind offers to God. Really, seven different kinds of excuses in Romans chapters 2 and 3. And maybe the most basic one of them all goes like this. We condemn others for doing the very things we do. We condemn other people for lying, and we tell lies. We condemn other people for being greedy, and we ourselves are greedy. We condemn other people for being critical, and we ourselves are critical. And so when we do the very things that other people do, and we criticize them, we're saying two things. We're saying, number one, judgment is necessary. See, I judge this other person, so I'm admitting that judgment is necessary. And then when we do the very same thing, we are saying the judgment should also fall on us, for we do the same things. And so Paul says in verse 19 and 20, so no person, no human will be justified in the sight of God by works of the law. Now, that's kind of Paul speaking in his day. And he's saying something very basic. No one can keep God's law well enough that they can stand before God in the last day and say, see how good I am. You deserve to, it's only right for you to let me into your heaven. No one can do that. In Paul's day, he really thought that if he followed the law of God and the traditional understandings, the customs about the right way to uphold the law, that he could actually earn God's favor. Today, I actually don't meet many people who think that way. In fact, I don't know the last time I met somebody who thought they could be right with God by obeying laws enough. What I find when I meet people is the idea that I do a lot of good things, probably more good things than bad things. And I do things that are better than the people around me. I'm not such a bad guy. I'm better than average. I'm better, for example, than my neighbors or my boss at work. I'm a pretty decent person. And furthermore, if I should do anything wrong, I volunteer. I go down to the prison. I read to kids who can't read. I go down to the hospital, and surely my volunteering activity will make up for anything that I do that's wrong. Now, I'm not against volunteering. It's wonderful to volunteer. But I do believe that a lot of people think that by doing kind things to people in need, you can sort of make up for anything you did wrong. That's the way we justify ourselves today. I was reading the story of a man who caused a lot of grief to his family, not so much because of sin, but because of carelessness. And he said this, he caused them grief for close to a year. He said, I will spend the rest of my life making this up to you. I will make this up to you. And that's the way a lot of people think. I did something wrong, I'll make it up to you. But the Bible says no human being will be justified before God by works of the law or even by activities that we think can make it up. In fact, what happens with the law is it seals us in our sin. And that's not the goal of the law. The goal of the law is to show us God's righteousness and how to live. But given that we're under the law and given that we violate the law, the final outcome of the law of God is we're silent, we're accountable, we're guilty to God, before God for the things that we have done. And I admit to you that a lot of people would say that doesn't make perfect sense. How can it be that I live a life in which I do more good things than bad, and I'm a decent fellow, and I volunteer? How can God not see that as good enough? How can he say, and this is what the Bible says, that if you want to please him, you have to be perfect. If you want to earn his favor, you have to be perfect. And I thought about this, and here's the analogy I'm going to use. Let's suppose that somebody's in the army, and you know, perfect career in the army ordinarily lasts 20 years. And so this person is in the army, and they're totally obedient. They keep all the rules. They're promoted to captain. And after 15 years, you know, maybe they're major by now, and everything's great. And then they have this one opportunity that someone offers them a lot of money, and all they have to do is betray the president to death. And it'll only take 10 minutes, and then you can go back to your career and continue to have a wonderful career as a good captain. Now, who here would say, raise your hand if you would say, that if this person was a good officer for 15 years and just did this one tiny little itty-bitty thing of betraying the president, it only lasted 15 minutes, and then went back to his career, and let's say he does 5 extra years of service, and so he serves perfectly overall for 25 years. It says this one little glitch in which he betrays the president, that he would be a good man and in good standing with his country. Anybody raise your hand for that? Nobody does. Because there are some things we do, no matter how much good we do beforehand or afterward, that simply can't be washed away. You can't betray the president and say, well, that was just something that lasted for a few minutes or even a month. Now, in God's sight, when we sin, it is much like treason. It is a rebellion against the great king. It is like killing a great person when we rebel against God. And so, even if we do lots of good things, we cannot atone for, we cannot make up for our sins. So no one will be justified by works of the law. And the psalmist says a prayer. He says, don't bring your servant into judgment, for no one who is living is righteous before you, O Lord. So there we stand. Maybe not treasonous, but before God, we've rebelled. And so we're transgressors, we're rebels, we are guilty, we're in bondage, we're in condemnation. But wait, it gets worse. Look at verse 23 for a moment. When we read verse 23, a verse, if you grew up in church, that you might very well have memorized, we take it as saying the same thing twice. The verse reads this way, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which we understand generally to mean everybody has sinned, you've really sinned. Just saying the same thing twice. But in fact, it's not saying the same thing twice. It's saying two very different things. It's saying, first of all, you've sinned. That's familiar. We've covered that. But second, you have fallen short of glory. And the idea is that God wants us to be glorious. He wants us to show his kindness, his goodness, his love, his mercy, his grace to this world. He wants us to represent what he is like to this world, to show his glory, to represent it to his creation. And we were designed for that, and we don't do it. Now, we all know that the quest for glory is something that most of us have in some measure. And it's also a quest that can easily go wrong. I was rereading a story, actually, from the 2000 Olympics. And a great American wrestler was finishing a storied career. He was wrestling a man for the gold medal. And he'd beaten this man in the world championships several times recently and was confident that he would win again and win the gold. And something went wrong, not according to plan, in the match. And by the narrowest of margins, he won a silver medal. But instead of being joyful that he had won the silver in the Olympics, he was devastated. And in fact, so devastated that after the match was over, instead of, you know, receiving the accolades that were normal, he tore from the mat, emitted a primal scream of anguish, fell on the floor, wailing and crying. Somebody helped him get his act together enough to go to the ceremony in which he was given a silver medal, and he continued to weep openly, not joyfully, weep bitterly while receiving the medal. And after it was over, he tore the silver medal off his neck and threw it to the ground. Now, that, my friends, in case you need a label for it, is the quest for glory that's gone wrong. But the fact that the quest for glory can go wrong, and it certainly can, does not mean that the quest for glory in itself is incorrect. God wants us to show His glory to His world. I'll say it this way. In children's stories, every little boy is a prince and every little girl is a princess, and they aim too low. God wants us to be kings and queens in this world. Hebrews 2 says it this way, really quoting Psalm 8 and then expanding on it. He says, first this question, what is man that you are mindful of? He's speaking to God. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him, for you made him, that would be us, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned us with glory and honor. You put everything under our feet. It's pretty good. Everything under our feet, crowned with glory and honor. Then he adds this little qualifier, of course, he says, at the present, we don't yet see that. We don't see everything subject to mankind, but we do see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, and he is now crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus' glory, which we're supposed to reflect, and it reminds us that we fall short. So we're liable to judgment for sin, and we fall short of glory. But the good news is this, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, a righteousness that is by faith to all who believe. Now, it's Reformation Sunday. That's why we sang Mighty Fortress, and we had our stirring piece by our choir, and we're singing classical hymns. It's Reformation Sunday. We're celebrating the Reformation that occurred close to 500 years ago by now. And so that gives me the right, I don't know if you know this, but it does, give me the right to introduce big theological terms today. They're actually not all that big, but maybe it's a new concept, and it is this. I want to talk about the active and the passive righteousness of God. The passive righteousness of God is the righteousness that he has simply by existing. Even if he does nothing, God is just and righteous and holy and good. But now, verse 21 tells us, he has manifested that righteousness. It has come into the sphere of this world through action. His passive righteousness became an active righteousness. He manifested it through the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Christ and his reign with the Father in glory. He has lived a perfect life. He obeyed the law that we didn't obey, and he offered us his righteousness in the place of our sinfulness. He forgives us. Sin is given its full weight. It's not that we have a problem, we made a mistake, we can undo it. It's not that we offended some powerful God somewhere or demigod somewhere. We've offended God, the mighty King, in all of our treason, and yet we are right with him because God has done something to undo our sin. Now, if you look at verses 24 and 25, you see that there are words there used to describe what God has done. I'm going to read 24 and 25 to you again. There are three big words. We studied one last week and two today. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and, verse 24, are justified, big word number one, by his grace as a gift through, big word number two, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, big word number three, as a propitiation by his blood. A very short review. Justification is an act of God's free grace by which he pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ alone, which is imputed to us and received by faith. That's justification. That was last week. I want to talk about redemption for a few minutes and then propitiation. The word redemption is one we know reasonably well. We talk about people redeeming themselves after you know, falling into disgrace or something like that. But the original concept of redemption, and the word is identical with, interchangeable in the original language with ransom, is that someone has been taken captive and they're in captivity or slavery and they can't extricate themselves from that. Again, the idea, maybe familiar, of someone who's kidnapped and you pay a ransom to take that child out of that status as being kidnapped. Or in a war, a general is taken captive and a price is paid to redeem them, or maybe prisoners are swapped. Now, in the Bible, it goes this way. Not that a price is paid, not that a literal price is paid, but that Jesus offered himself in our place so we would be set free from our bondage to sin and its consequences. The idea is first mentioned back in the Old Testament when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And God said, you're slaves, and I'm your Lord, and I'm going to deliver you from slavery to the Egyptians. I will redeem you or ransom you with an outstretched arm and make you my people. Jesus has this idea in his mind, and he asks this question in one place. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? What can a man give to exchange, to pay money, to get himself out of freedom? And the answer he gives is nothing. Therefore, Jesus says, I will give my life as a ransom for many. Now, humans, when they make a ransom, pay money to someone, to spring someone. Jesus, of course, doesn't pay money to anybody. There's no one who literally owns the people of this world so that he would pay them gold or silver or offer them a credit card or something of that nature. No fallen angel can own anyone either. Rather, it is, the Apostle Peter says, not with perishable things, silver or gold, but rather with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus has offered a sacrifice to extricate us from something that is the sins that hold us in something that is much like slavery. Now, we don't think this way. We don't think of ourselves as roughly like slaves or captives. And if we do, we think that we can indeed get ourselves out. I don't know if anybody's been following the story. It was in the New York Times every day this week. And for those of you who are worried, I don't read the New York Times all the time. But I was reading it this week, and there's a story about a man named David, R-O-H-D-E, I think it's pronounced Rada, who was going to interview a Taliban commander in November, and everything was all set up, and instead of an interview, he was taken captive along with his translator. And their idea was that the Americans would pay a hefty price, millions of dollars perhaps, or maybe exchange some prisoners, in exchange for this journalist. And of course, the Americans don't negotiate with terrorists, and so he stayed there a long time. And his captors became cranky and made threats, and they also got a little bit lazy. They moved them around from place to place, but gave a little bit of freedom, and David used that to ingratiate himself with his captors and also to keep busy, and he became sort of the housekeeper of the seventh place where they were. He'd been a housekeeper actually for several places as they kept moving. And in this particular house, which was in a fairly large city, this safe house, while he was cleaning up, he saw a rope. And he thought to himself, this could be useful. He picked it up, no one was looking, put it in his pocket, and then hid it in a pile of rags. He told his translator friend about what he'd done, and over time, they decided maybe they should plan their escape, and they came up with this idea. He would hide the rope, and his translator would play cards with the captors and keep them up and keep them up and keep them up so they were really exhausted and sound asleep. And then he would say that he had to go to the bathroom and the guards were asleep, and so I went without getting permission. He always gets the permission to do everything. But this, you know, you were asleep, so just in case he gets caught, and he took the rope, and he went to the bathroom and he tied it to a piece of metal and threw it over the wall of the compound. It didn't reach the ground, but they could jump and hope they wouldn't break their ankle. And it worked. They tied the rope to the bar and The guards played cards way too long, and they were sound asleep, and the man and his translator jumped over the wall, and they hurt their ankles, but they limped over to a station and came upon some honest policemen who took them into proper custody, and they're free. Now, that's the kind of story we love, right? Story about people redeeming themselves. But you see, in God's economy, there isn't any rope lying around. There aren't any metal bars we can tie the rope to jump over and get out of our slavery. There aren't any sleepy guards who aren't paying attention to what we're up to. We are slaves who have no hope except through the work of Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for us. And now we belong to him. He paid a price, his life. He has acquired us into a reign of love and a happy home. Now, the lesson is clear. Many of us feel at times like slaves. We feel trapped by a sin, by a pattern of life we can't seem to break out of, by circumstances beyond our control. We feel like slaves. In fact, I could invite you to find a white space on your bulletin and write down, if you wish, now or later, here's where I feel trapped. And the Bible says, if you trust in Christ, you aren't anymore. You're a free man. You're a free woman. And in fact, if you meditate on the work of Christ and the person of Christ, you can often find, even in the person and work of Christ, some clue as to your liberation. For example, suppose you are poor, or maybe you have enough money, and yet you're worrying about it. You're worried about money. You have enough, but you're stingy. You don't have enough, and you're worried, and you're trapped, and at least you feel trapped. And so I urge you to consider the generosity of Christ, who gave himself freely for you. Follow his pattern. Or suppose you are a highly critical person. You're critical of yourself. You're critical to people around you. You unfortunately have an eye for what is wrong. Oh, you have friends whom you admire. I have a friend who I admire. He sends me letters once in a while telling me how great I am. And I think to myself, boy, I wish I could write letters like that. You know, he doesn't just send them to me, he sends them to everybody. And sadly, I am not so gracious in my thoughts toward other people. Maybe you're not either. And so you feel trapped by your critical spirit. Well, God sees all of our flaws, and he has mercy toward us, and he overlooks our sins. And if he can look over ours and bypass ours, then we can do the same for others. Or maybe you feel crushed by your quest for status. You want to prove yourself to the world or to your peers, or to somebody, that you're an important person, and you have to achieve. And the gospel says, relax. You're God's son. You're God's daughter. You have the highest status you could ever have for free. So take it easy on yourself. And maybe you're crushed by all of your duties, by all the things that you must get done. But you have the Almighty God on your side. You don't have enough time. God has created time and masters time. And so relax. You're free from that. Now, I could go through many others, but you get the idea. Even whether you're redeemed, whether you belong to Christ or not, we can sort of fall back into something that feels like slavery. But if you meditate enough, you can see that the root of the cure is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been justified. We've been redeemed. The third big word, a little bit more briefly, is that Jesus makes a propitiation for us in his blood. And once again, this concept has sort of an alternative in the pagan world. And it goes like this. When Helen was captured and the expedition launched to reclaim her, the armada of ships was becalmed halfway through. The goddess Artemis was displeased, whether because Agamemnon had boasted about his strength and she was stronger. That might have been it. At any rate, she was displeased. And she decided to stop the winds and stop the expedition. And Agamemnon, the great general in charge of the expedition, decided to consult with a priest or prophet and ask what had gone wrong. And the priest or prophet said, well, the gods are unfavorable, and you know what you have to do. The gods are powerful, they're very angry, therefore you have to offer a gift to the gods. The more upset the gods are, the bigger the gift should be, and there's no gift like a human sacrifice. And so Agamemnon heard this and decided to offer to Artemis his own daughter. Now, there are two versions of the story. One is that his own daughter was indeed slain, and then Artemis became favorable. The other is that at the last minute, Artemis was pleased that at least the daughter had been offered, and instead a deer, was accepted in the child's place. If you spend time with people who are upset about the Bible, and there are a fair number, who don't like the idea that there must be a blood sacrifice for sin, they're probably thinking along these lines. That God is just angry and demands stuff from people. But that, of course, is not the biblical idea that God is angry. Yes, indeed, the Greek gods were capriciously angry, and they had to be bribed or mollified with gifts. But first of all, God's anger is just. God is angry at cruelty, at hatred, at murder, at deceit, at lies, and rightly so. And the problem in thinking about this is that our anger is so often confused and sort of mingled with selfish anger or excessive anger. But let me tell you about a story I read and see if you get angry with me. This is a story from a number of decades ago, and there was a country that was ruled by corrupt rulers. And there was a woman who came to believe that the only end of corruption would be through the communists, who were at least honest, and she didn't know where communism was going in the end. And she wanted to become a communist. Well, she was from a relatively wealthy and privileged background, good education, some wealth, professional parents. And so, as always, she had to prove herself to be worthy of the revolution. And so she had to suffer the way the peasants always suffer. And she was given all kinds of jobs, and she got married eventually to a captain in the communist liberation army. And yet, she had to suffer. And so even as newlyweds, they could not live together. She had to live where she worked because the party comes first. And they could only spend half of one day together per week. That made me a little bit angry. But what really made me angry was what I read next. And that is, they were ordered to go somewhere else, and they had to go through back roads and over hills and mountains and all the rest, hundreds of miles. And her husband, who had proved himself through courage in battle for 10 years, got to ride in a Jeep, but she hadn't proven herself, so she had to walk. And she had to walk up hills and over and go through, you know, streams and cross rivers. And she had flimsy cotton sneakers that were just falling apart immediately. And her shoes were filled with blisters and then with blood. And she was falling down, and she finally collapsed. And she lost her child because she was pregnant at the time. And it made me angry. I don't know this woman. I'm never going to meet her. This is horrible. Why do people do things like this to each other? And if we have in us a capacity for righteous anger toward sin, then I tell you that God has more. His standards are clearer and better, his love is greater, and he has an anger, a justifiable anger toward human sin. But the beauty of the gospel is this, that he doesn't take that anger out on us, nor does he ask that we give our children as a sacrifice. He offers his own son and pours out his wrath on his son so that if we believe, his just anger toward sin is removed. That's the gospel, and we should rest ourselves in it. The Bible doesn't tell us that we get on God's good graces by praying for hours and hours and donning monk's garb and praying on our knees and in any other way doing something, performing some deed. God himself offers a sacrifice, and he's pleased to do it. I offer you three thoughts about what it means to us. The first is this. I urge you to preach this gospel to yourself. I urge you to tell yourself that Jesus' righteousness is yours. Don't shuffle around this life moping, whining, unhappy with yourself and your lot in life, wondering, you know, why things are going wrong. God must be displeased. If you trust in Christ, you are not hapless or homeless. You are God's child. You have peace with God. You are his son or his daughter. Tell yourself this. Remind yourself of this every day. Second, if that's true, we should stop whining. We should, as the song says, tune our hearts to sing God's praise. We should let the gospel drive out our petty fears and complaints and see the world through his eyes. His judgment is done. We rest in him. We're prone to compare ourselves in this life. You know, it's sort of inevitable. Birds of a feather and all that. We tend to spend time with people who are like us, right? We tend to spend people who are like us in age and in education and values and all the rest. And so inevitably, when we do, we're with people who have more personality or training or status or wealth, whatever it may be, than we do. And it's very easy to compare ourselves to those who have a little bit more money, success, skill, education, pleasure, leisure, whatever it is, and to be miserable in that. The gospel says rest in Christ. Rest in what he's given you. Don't look for more. What more could you ask for? Rest in Christ, in all that he is. Rest in him as teacher, his words, yes. Rest in him as example, yes. But more than that, when your soul is burdened, when your interior life is not the way you'd like it to be, when guilt and recrimination and resentment trouble you, when things are wrong, then rest in the righteousness of Christ, who's forgiven your sin, who's called you his child. Rest in Christ. Rest in Christ, the mighty King. He isn't just the one who speaks to our spirit. He also speaks to this world. He is the strong God who understands our sin and defeats it and bids us to live a life of substantial victory. Not perfect victory in the here and now. No, that'll never come till Christ comes again. But substantial victory provided for us in the gospel. So we have these three words. Justification. We're declared to be righteous by God because of the work of Christ and Christ alone. We're clothed not in our misdeeds, but in the deeds of Christ. That's one. Two, we're redeemed. We're set free from our slavery, from our bondage, from a life that isn't what we want it to be. We are set free, living it, claiming it. Jesus has offered himself as a sacrifice to put away the wrath of God, and it's gone. If you but trust in him, that peace is yours now and always. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I do pray you would teach us to rest in the gospel, to claim, to lay hold of, to let the truths of the gospel sink deep and ever deeper in us. We thank you for what you've done for us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.